see the image of Christ that Brother Steve mentioned to us this morning. Eyes of fire, a golden sash on his robe from himself all the way to the floor, a sword coming from his mouth as every word that he speaks divides and cuts through everything. What do you do when you see that sort of thing? John, in the next couple of verses, fell on his face. Can you imagine doing anything else other than that? Trying to run away in terror, just trying to hide in a hole. It's kind of what John almost sounds like. It's part worship and part just complete and abject terror. And what I think is interesting is like Steve had mentioned for us, that even when he was on the earth, when Jesus was on the earth and Peter was in the same boat with him, and you remember when Jesus performs the miracle with the fish, Peter drops everything. He drops the net, he drops everything that he's doing, and he falls on his face, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." It's the same sort of thing, that even Jesus in his flesh did that to people. Now, what about us then? Let's carry on from our discussion at the Lord's Supper, that if this is what a true understanding of God taking flesh looks like, what God in the ways that he depicts himself looks like, that it's a scary thing to see the ever-living God before us and calling us to account. Most people's, I think, responses, just like John's, would be to get out of there, to run away, to try and cause some sort of separation, even like Adam and Eve, to hide themselves from God as he walked in the cool of the garden in the evening. But what God does, interestingly enough, is he calls you to himself. When everything would try to pull you away, he wants you to come with him, to come sit and stand before his throne, and to not only that, but to become more like him. He doesn't revel in seeing you run from him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. But what that requires is for us to have some change in our lives. If you want to turn your Bibles over, if you're still there in Ephesians, go ahead and put a marker there. But if you'd like to turn your Bibles over to Proverbs 27 and verse 17, this, I think, has direct bearing, the things we've been talking about, on our series that we've been working on thus far. In that, the author of the Proverbs here states this nugget of wisdom, and it goes something like this: as iron sharpens iron, and you know the rest, so one man sharpens another, or one man sharpens his friend, or your translation might say that one man sharpens the countenance of his friend, or the face of his friend. And so this is what we're going to be talking about, in that God wants you to be in a relationship with him, more specifically a fellowship with him, but that requires that we become sharpened, honed, refined, to be useful tools in the hands of the Master. And the way that Jesus does this in calling you to this change, to this sharpening, and uses tools to do that, is that he brings people into the world, people into our lives, to help shape and refine us so that we can start to look like him. Even the way that he was described in Revelation. So this is our series then, as iron sharpens iron. This is the idea, the analogy, and we're going to pick up with this analogy where we'd left off last time. As a quick reminder, last week we had talked about communication, in that if we're using this lesson and even this proverb to teach us about service and interpersonal relationships, that's going to depend a whole lot on communication. Let's look at Proverbs 27:17 again, and there's so many different ways to look at this analogy here. I'm in the Psalms, that's the thing that's weird about that. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, we had addressed the first part of the analogy, at least in one way or another, where metal meets metal, iron meets iron. And there's, like even this picture that we'd shown a second ago, in fact, let's back this up, you can just hear it, the ringing of the metal, the roar of the fire, and everything that's going to make that piece of metal into a useful tool. And again, it looks like a knife. There's a tang there, and then there's the rest of the blade. That is, he's forging this piece of metal. It's loud. It communicates something just by their contact with each other. And so we talked about communication then last week to be able to openly communicate with one another, to share our needs with one another, whatever those might be, our causes for rejoicing or for sorrow. And then to also recognize that in communicating with each other in this meeting of the metals, there's an accountability that's inherent in that, too. And so as we communicate, we refine each other, we work on each other, and that helps us to do other things, like what we'll talk about this morning. This morning's lesson, more specifically, will be as iron sharpens iron, and with a subtitle, provision. And that if we're talking in this series, it's just a short series, I think the next lesson will finish it up. If we're talking about serving one another through interpersonal relationships, one of the things I think first comes to mind is that we can serve each other by providing for each other's needs, by offering provision. So that's not going to happen, or it's not going to happen well, if we don't communicate those needs to each other. So that's a fundamental and important thing. But then what happens once we move from talking and showing love to one another in word, and then moving one step further into doing this in deed and in truth? So with that then, let's go ahead and turn over to 1 John chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18, to talk about the next part of this analogy of iron sharpening iron. As you're turning over there, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18, we get to see this interesting other part, this other facet of the analogy is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So not only do iron and iron meet, but iron and iron, they're the same element, they're the same same consistencies, the same strength, the same amount of pliability. They are able, through contact, to produce something in each other better than what they were before. Isn't that fascinating? Normally, you've got something that you consume to improve something else. I think of like a fire. You take some wood, and then you break that down into carbon. That chemical reaction produces heat, which is then used to boil water or to do something else, make some sort of food or whatever. Even maybe heat the forge, like the analogy that we're seeing here already. And so you consume something, you eat it up completely to be able to make something useful over here. But that's not so with iron sharpening iron. We talked about the blade and the honing iron that's there, but even the hammer and the piece of metal that's there, the metal blank, the hammer, through the pounding of that, becomes compressed. It becomes harder. It becomes a better hammer. First time you break out a hammer, you've got to break it in, and as it starts to get a little softer, the end hardens up and it's able to work with other iron better. Typically, if you have two elements that are of the same softness or the same brittleness or whatever, they won't be able to do much to each other. That's why you can, you know, put wood on wood or metal on metal for some things, but you don't want to put metal on wood because that's one softer than the other. So, but with iron and iron sharpening each other is that it makes the hammer better, it makes the blade better, everything is better by it. And so this is something that I'd like us to keep in mind with this analogy, in that service is oftentimes something that maybe we're hesitant to do, or it's like, I can only do so much of that, because maybe it's tiring, and I think I'm being used up for someone else's service. And maybe there's an element of that that's true, but it's also making you better through that. And so it's going to make them better, it's going to make you better. It's just a win-win scenario all over the place. So let's go ahead and keep this in mind then, as we're able to provide to one another, sharpen each other if you want to, in providing service to each other, to be able to help provide and fill in other people's needs. Let's go over again, we mentioned this already, 1 John chapter 3, and verses 16 through 18, and what we're going to see here is that communication gets us so far in that it gets us in the door. And then there's the steps that need to be taken beyond. So let's go ahead, let's start reading verse 16. John says, "We know love by this, that he," that's Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Your life consists of so much. It consists of your mortal flesh that you continue to exist and breathe in the world. So laying down life of, you know, sacrificing yourself, throwing yourself on the grenade, or standing in front of the bus for somebody else. But it's everything included beneath that as well. And we talked about this in class recently. Look there, it says that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, what does that look like? It can look like this, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Remember last week, love starts communication. It starts good communication. And so if I say, oh, I love my brother. Well, will you serve your brother? Oh, yeah, I'll serve my brother. And then it comes to a point where that's needed, and I don't, I've just been lying to myself the whole time. He keeps going as he says, how does the love of God abide in that person? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. There's a few things that come from this. Let's go ahead and break this apart a little bit. Even going back to Proverbs 27 for just a second, I think we all understand this. This is a central assumption of service, is that service supplies a need. You need something. Oh, we talk about there's a whole service industry that's restaurants and movie theaters and different things. You have some sort of a need. There's an attendant that comes to care for that need. They ask you if you need any more water. They ask you if you would like a refill on your popcorn or whatever. Is that service supplies needs, and that's typically how we think of it. But also, I'd like us to think about this in that it supplies a need in the server as well. You get to see all of that working together. Now, as we think about supplying each other's needs, and as a congregation here in Dublin especially, and as we talked about communication last week, we mentioned earlier that there's a lot of folks out of town. A lot of our brethren are out of town right now. We've got some other brethren that are in town to visit with us. And kind of thinking about them and what they're doing right now, typically this time of year, they're going to see family. And you get to see family that maybe you've not seen in a long time. Our culture is interesting. It's a culture that's basically founded upon the vehicle, the car. And so we can get further places, and family members live all across the United States from each other, maybe even other countries. And so when you've got such distance, it's hard to communicate with each other, and that's part of what makes things like Thanksgiving stuff so special. It's why it's my favorite of all the cultural celebrations, is because it's the time to get together with folks you don't see very often and talk with each other and eat some really good food. Now, when service supplies a need, and my family's so far away, and yours is too, you might not get all your needs met if you're depending on just your family alone, in the physical sense. But you've got a whole bunch of people sitting right next to you on a pew right now. And they're with you every day, at least once a week. And I hope that that's not the extent of it, is that you've got people to share with at any given moment. I love Proverbs 27:10, which is just a few verses before our main text. And it says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity." So when everything goes wrong, it's burning down, you need help desperately, don't go to your brother's house. It says, "Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away." There's only so much. Until we invent teleportation and you can get your family right here, right now, it's so much better to have somebody who really cares about you just a couple of doors down or a couple of spaces on the pew, as it were. So we've got this prime opportunity, those of us who are wanting to serve, to be able to do so right now, right away, because we're spending time with one another. Now, how can we do this? Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Great passage for a lot of different things. And we've looked at kind of the conceptual at the beginning of the passage. But if you go over to Romans chapter 12 and you start in a place like verse 4, you start to see the conceptual turn into the practical. So Romans chapter 12. In verse 4, if service supplies a need, there's nobody better equipped to do this than us, or at least some of us, and we'll talk about the rest here in just a little bit. Let's start in verse 4. It says, "For just as we have many members in one body," I got fingers connected to hands, and you sing the song, "My foot bone's connected to my leg bone," whatever, "that all those members, though, don't have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ." He's not mentioning just one group, like one group here in Dublin. It's the congregation. So, brethren, we've got brethren from other places and other congregations. You're this same body, too. We all are part of one another. He says here again, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So I'm connected to you and you to me. In verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the gift, the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith," that is, to which he's been given prophecy. Verse 7, "If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And here's the gifts. There's a few others that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but as far as the conversation goes for this morning, here's what we get to see benefits the other members of the body. And my ability to play the kazoo or my ability to maybe ride a bike or something like that isn't being brought to bear here. That's not going to serve your needs. There's other things, more important things than do that. And so if I look through these few verses, what you and I need to do, brethren, is find ourselves here in these verses. Not to be like, well, I can do this thing. Can I do this? We need to be involved in these activities, in these gifts, because God has given them to people. And you might not have that gift there mentioned in verse 7, but you might have the one mentioned in verse 8. But there's something that everyone can do here. Even if I look at this verse and I say, you know what? I'm not super good at maybe any of these. There's a spot for me to do the work or to learn how to do the work. Let's keep going, though, a little bit further. Down into verse 9, he starts off this new section. I believe this next line, this next phrase, is the umbrella for everything that follows in the rest of the book. He says here, let love be without hypocrisy. So what does that look like? It looks like abhorring what is evil. It looks like clinging to what is good. It looks like being devoted to one another in brotherly love. It looks like giving preference to one another in honor. It looks like not lagging behind in diligence while doing those things, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It looks like rejoicing in hope. It looks like persevering in tribulation. It looks like being devoted to prayer. It looks like contributing to the needs of the saints. It looks like practicing hospitality. This is how love manifests itself. And to borrow James's line from, or rather John's line from 1 John chapter 3, if I say I love my brethren, then I'll do that indeed as well. And here's some practical descriptions of what Paul says we can do to supply the needs of our brethren. So if you want to figure out, how can I be a better servant? How can I help other people? How can I love them indeed? Here's a great list of some things we can start practicing, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. What we get to see if we go back to kind of our main idea is that if we're going to sharpen each other, that is to say, the blank piece of metal needs something. It needs an edge. It needs its weight balanced out. It needs some of the slag removed off of it, the oxidation. It needs to be put into a handle. It needs a whole lot of different things. Then it's more than just thinking about, you know what, I'm hungry right now, or I need some help moving or whatever. It's about things that I really, truly need. And not to devalue those. If you're hungry, you need some food. But I also need some other things, too. And so what we get to see here is that if I supply needs, if we supply each other's needs, then we can enable people to do something that they really need to do. There's a couple of passages that talk about this from like a monetary standpoint, but I think you'll see the widespread application. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9, and then also chapter 9 and verses 8 through 12. So let's go ahead and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9. So what we get to see here is that if we're going to serve each other, we're going to be supplying needs. That's the nature of service. And that supplying needs enables people to do other things. It enables the knife to be a knife and to be able to be a useful tool in the hands of the master. If you look at verse 8 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the amount to give to help each other, to help needy saints. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So the degree to which we serve says a whole lot about the degree to which we love. If you go down in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a synonym for gift. It's the same word. You could say it this way. You know the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He goes on to describe about how this is about we can have some equality, that we can share, and nobody has any needs anymore. Service has moved all around so that everybody's taken care of. If you go over to the next chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 8, what this does, so carrying over to this next passage, what our serving does, if you serve someone else, it enables you to prove your faith. It enables you to prove your love for people. And if you think about it that way, isn't that an exciting thing? Is that love is conceptual, like it's an idea. And some people will maybe go so far to say is like maybe it's a feeling or whatever. But love is this etheric thing until it comes into the world and you get a chance to prove that you really got it. And so whether or not it's, in that case, sending some funds to some needy brethren in Judea, or whether it's, I don't know if it snows here yet, whether or not it's shoveling snow for somebody's driveway. No, rain, you can help with rain for a lot of different things. It's replacing somebody's roof. There we go. It's an opportunity through even hardship, through the clanging of the metal, to be able to prove who you are. We talked about authentic identity and different things like that before. Isn't it exciting to have an opportunity like that to be able to let me actually see what I really am, to test, it's a different word, but to test my mettle. It's not mettle like this, but you get what I mean. Let's go to chapter 9, because what supplying does is it, or what service does is it supplies a need. It supplies a need in you, a need to be able to prove your faith. You need to be able to have times like that. But it also supplies a need for the person that you're serving, and that makes a whole lot of sense, I think. If you go to chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So there's this, you're going to get a chance to prove your love, to prove your faith, and many other things. But look now in verse 9, he says, "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints," yeah, that's the baseline thing, "but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So here we get a couple of things. And we've talked about this before. I don't preach prosperity gospel. I don't think it's in the scripture. But here you see something where God says he'll give you enough that you need to be able to do what you need to do. And if you need to serve so as to prove your love and faith, he'll give you enough to do it. And it might not look like a whole lot. It might look like, hey, that person's got way better of an ability to serve in this area. But you have enough. God has promised you. You've got enough to prove your faith. Now, the next thing it does in verse 11 and 12 is that in your service of somebody else, whatever that might be, some sort of physical need we're focusing on right now at least, that will produce thanksgiving to God. And if it doesn't, if it produces thanksgiving to us or thanksgiving to a circumstance or whatever, we need to be able to serve a need and kind of connecting the dots that, no, I'm not doing this for my own glory or honor. This is because Christ has given me a gift and an opportunity to do this. He gets the credit. And so that person, that honest person, is going to go, well, thanks then be to God, because he supplied my need. So that person gets fulfilled. They have a need supplied. They now are able to do something more than they could have done before. They are enabled to thank God. Now, not only this, but think about some of the practical ways that we can serve each other. Well, growing up, snow was a thing. And so we had a couple of elderly sisters that lived just down the street from the building. It was not even a mile to get there, but it's a long ways when it snowed a couple of feet last night. And so all the young guys, we'd run over there and we'd grab our shovels and we'd start bailing them out and getting their car out and different things like that, start their car and get it ready. Is that now what you've done is not only, and probably the greatest thing, you've allowed thanksgiving to be given to God, but you've also enabled that sister to be able to get with the saints that are encouraged by her being there. And so it just goes around and around and around, is that everybody gets more ability than they had to begin with to do what's needed to be done. That, honestly, is amazing. We have an opportunity, we have a responsibility to serve so that we can supply needs for each other. Supplying needs for each other enables each other to do something more than ourselves. And so then serving betters everybody. It gets everything done, and it gets it done in the right way. Let's go back to 1 John just to close up this point before we go to our second and our last point. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19... 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, that's right where we left off. Let's see, there we go. He says, "We will know," in fact, let's read verse 18 again. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." Remember we talked about in Brother Steve's example of Christ and what he looks like his character personified, symbolized. We will be able to stand before him assured. Not in terror, not in abject fear. Now, fear teaches us wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. But to be able to have been molded by that and changed so that we can be assured before Christ, so that we can know there's a place for us there at the end. Now, in verse 20, he keeps going. He says, "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." He wants to serve his people. He has done so through his own life, all the way, not just his death, but everything about his life, his death and his resurrection, he has served. It's only fitting and right, the only thing that he expects of us, to be able to do the same thing also, to obey his commandments, to obey his course of life. So, you and I, as individual pieces of iron, that's how we're all the same, is we're all these tools that are being put together, put into contact, to have this sort of clash, and maybe it's a little aggressive, maybe it's abrasive sometimes, but hopefully it's bettering us so that we can supply each other's needs. I need to get better, you need to get better, and we can do that for each other. So with that then, let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and talk about the next part of serving each other, providing, giving provision for one another. And then it's not just me coming over to your house and supplying you with some sort of urgent need, though that's certainly true. And if I don't do that, I've closed off my heart to you, and as John says. So we're supplying needs, but you know there's something more important than physical needs. And so we have a responsibility to affect that with each other too. We can equip each other. Let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 11, and here's another reason why our intro was the way that it was, is that Jesus, the one later on in Revelation, clothed in the blood of his enemies, leading his victorious host behind him, just it's a scary vision of him in armor with the name of his people written upon himself. It's exciting and it's terrifying, but what he does is he rallies people to him and he calls people to serve him. And he does this through lots of different methods, the overarching one being the good news of the gospel. But to those who obey the gospel, those who receive that, who take it and who trust it, he gives them the tools they need to be equipped for his service, for more important things than what this physical life can hold for us. And he talks about those here through Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. So let's go ahead and read this. Brian read this for us a second ago. Verse 11, it says that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. In fact, let's stop there. Let's take this bite by bite. There's a lot happening. The first thing that we get to see is that God, Jesus, gave specialized tools to be able to equip each other. So you think of the blacksmith, he's got the tongs, he's got the hammer, he's got the anvil, he's got all sorts of different kinds of tongs. You think of the bellows and the forge itself is a tool. All these tools do different things, and you try to use one for the other, use the tongs to hammer on stuff, it's just going to make problems. And so he gave tools that are able to do what he wants to get done, to shape raw metal into a useful tool in the hands of the master. These tools are manyfold, fourfold, apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, and evangelists. I want to focus in on those last two categories, apostles being Christ's messengers. I think here's the 12 is what's being implied. You've got prophets who are other people who, this is the way I remember, it's not necessarily foretell, like prophets we think tell the future. It's not necessarily that. It's forth tell. I heard that stuck in my mind. It's that they tell the truth. And whether that's the future or whether that's something they need to know now, that's what prophets do. They become teachers in a sense as they're being revealed information by God. And I think I can guarantee you, you've never met an apostle or a prophet. But you have benefited from their service. God brought them into the world to be tools, and you get to read their words. And the only reason that you became a Christian is because you came in contact with those words at some point in your life. So, there's those. You obviously know how you were equipped by them. But let's go to the others that you have met and that we're blessed to have in a group like this. This next line here is kind of interesting grammatically speaking. There are only four tools that are given in this passage. With the grammar, you've got a couple of conjunctions that are added in. He gave apostles, then prophets, then pastors, and that "and" that's there is a different word than some of the others. It's a different kind of conjunction. And so the implication is that those two are combined. It's one type of person, a pastor and teacher. And then you've got evangelists as well. So when we talk about pastors, pastor is a synonym for shepherd. They are by nature going to be teaching. You read 1 Timothy 3, you read 1 Peter 5, you read Hebrews 13. Pastors teach. It's what they do. It's their job description. You might use the analogy of they feed the flock. Well, what do you feed them? You feed them real truth. And so pastors are teachers. That's why it's put that way. And we get to see those people. We have pastors and teachers in this group right now, and it is such a blessing. If you've been in a group that doesn't have those, you will know to what extent it is a blessing. But then you've got this other category, and this isn't me trying to like be modest or whatever. I do not believe that that's talking about just like preachers in the like pulpit sense, that they're the ones who talk all the time. The word here, evangelist, is euangelistes. It's literally good newser. It's a person who talks about the good news. You talk about the good news, right? So God has given you to his people to be able to help his people. So I do that, I don't do that just here. I do that in other places, and I hope that you and I all share in that fellowship, as the Bible does describe, sharing the good news is a fellowship. And so God has given us in our lifetime to be able to see and shake the hand of these people that are able to equip us. They're these specialized tools, hammers and tongs, to be able to make all the rest of us increase. Now, that isn't to say that evangelists are going to be the only ones that are working on other people. Is that these evangelists, that's like everybody else in the body of Christ. They're constantly talking about the good news, and they're able to help everybody else who does that. So God has given, Jesus himself has given, these tools to help make us better, to help assure our hearts before him so that we don't run from him in fear, but become more like him. The next thing that we get to see is, if you look in verse 12, he gives us for a purpose. He gives these people to share in this for equipping certain needs. He's equipped us with these tools for certain needs. These needs are specified here in this passage, verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. So here's the first point. Look at this again. He gave special tools to equip people for certain needs. Those needs are that you and I need to be involved in the work of service. Your translation might say the work of ministry. That's what we're talking about today. That if I don't know how to serve, or if I don't know what your needs are, or I know what your needs are and I'm not sure how to engage those needs, there's other people that are there using the scripture that will be able to help refine me to be a better servant. So this is all of our jobs. This is the job description of a Christian, a disciple of Christ. If you put this on your resume, just that's excellent. Like, if you put that on your resume, I'd be so excited. That my job is service. It's ministry. That is my job description. And that entails everything that we get to do on this life. The other thing that we get to see here is that we are here, our job is the work of service, being equipped to that, so that we can build up the body. Now again, the body is not just this group here in Dublin. It's the body of Christ, the world over. It's the body that we know people who've passed away who've been members of that body and are still members of that body. And so this body is being built, and it's growing, and it's spreading. And so what this tells us is that service is a couple of fold. Service ministry is, you have a need, I can help you with that. I'm going to serve and supply your need, whatever that might be, especially we think physical. But it's also to build up the body, to grow the body in the spiritual, in that more people are hearing the good news. More people are coming to that because somebody, like the song that we sang a little while ago, was able to share it to them. Are we just sitting by idle while people need to be added to the body so it can grow? And so there's two parts of this, which actually Paul addressed back in Romans 12 that we read. Just bring your mind back to that for a second. We can do both of these things. We can do the work of service. We can do that to build up the body by doing things like hospitality, opening up our homes to people, people who aren't even our brothers and sisters in Christ, to show them that we can be open to people, that we are servants to other people. We want to get something going here pretty soon. We're still kind of figuring out the nuts and bolts of it. But next year sometime, we want to start something like small groups, where we're able to get together regularly, maybe once a month or so. We're still trying to figure it out. And we can have some sort of more intimate contact with each other and talk about whatever the lesson was about or how to get that done or whatever, look through some sort of passage, some sort of little specialized group. But to be able to have that in folks' homes, and that we're practicing hospitality on just a very ground level, that you come over to my house, we're going to talk Bible. It's going to be a really great time. And so when we do that, then we can supply each other's needs and practice hospitality, and we want to set up a mechanism to be able to do that. Another thing that I'd like to get going, and if you're interested, I'd really appreciate some feedback, is that I want to get some sort of like evangelism workshop sort of thing going. Is that we can have a crew where it's like, okay, we're going to go out and do this thing, and can I rely on you? You're going to be here. We're going to go and do this sort of thing, and we need to know some of these elements depending on the situation that we're going into, that we can work on this so that we can build up the body. And of course, we'll have classes on that, lessons on that all the time, but that we can work on that and have a focused effort to those ends so that we can build up the body. We can serve people. We can build up the body. So God has given us tools to be able to do that, and I hope that we're able to take advantage and become those tools for those needs. Let's look at our next verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, there's an end in mind, like a finished product. You know that, for the most part, when a knife has been fully sharpened, if you think of like on an iron or different things like that, think of like the worst knife you've ever got. We got these knives as a present for our wedding that were really nice knives. The sharpest knives I've ever had, and they were really exciting. And there's some directions on there: do not dishwash these knives. And I dishwashed the little one, the paring knife, and it was mangled. Like the water just ate it away. And so I got my honing edge out, and I'm trying to just like take the notches out of this thing. And I'm taking flecks of metal, but when it's done, oh man, it's smooth. It's like grinding, and it's like across the stone until it's ready. And then you look at the blade, and it's shiny, and it's smooth, and it cuts through that zucchini just like that. You know, when that knife has been equipped for service, when it reaches its finished product, it's shiny and smooth edge that makes the work smooth also. And so that's told to us here, what the smooth edge looks like. But brethren, it doesn't look like the smooth edge that you and I would hope to see in ourselves. We think maybe it still looks a little mangled and messed up. But here's what God says through Paul, that he gave these tools to equip, to do, to reach, to finish product. The first thing that he says here is the unity of the faith. Let's look at verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here's our end goal, the unity of the faith. There's a couple of ways that's possible to think about this, and I'll tell you which one's my favorite. If we're expected to come to a unity of thought in all things, to become like this hive mind where you could finish my sentence on these deep theological matters because we're just that connected and we know all the same things, I don't think that that's a possibility. But when you talk about faith, especially in Ephesians chapter 4 earlier on in the first four verses, and Paul tells us there is one faith, you know what that faith is in. That faith, that trust is in Christ. And you might not know like all the details and all the little things. We might have little disagreements here or there, little matters of opinion which don't matter one way or another. But you and I have an expectation to be able to come to a true confidence in Jesus. And if we do that, let's say, because I believe that's a fundamental thing for a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, you have come to the unity of the faith, or you're learning about that as you're coming to Christ, preparing to become a Christian. So my job here, and your job as evangelists, is that we're going to help that person get to a trust in God, an unwavering trust in Christ. Now that they're done, they're shiny, they've been honed to the edge, they're ready to do the work, who's next? And you look around here and you're like, okay, well, everybody's got this edge. Well, now what do we do? Well, typically what churches do is they infight and they start getting into nitpicking things and they start to eat each other, as opposed to there's other people that don't have faith in Christ. Let's get out there and take care of that. And so that everybody is brought to a unity of the faith, to the finished product. But there's more than that, which maybe gets to some of the other elements where we still have room to grow. Unity of the faith, you reach that. You have trust in God. But on the way there, you're developing some other things. Paul mentions this. There's this, which I think kind of speaks to the first point. There's this knowledge of Jesus. In class this morning, we've mentioned a couple times, we got to see character of Jesus. We got to see how he's described and what he looks like. And an atheist, a scientist can look at that. Maybe a person, you know, I say scientist, not in that there's value in science. It just depends on how if you use actual science or not. But if you're looking at these things from a very analytical, clinical view of the world, you go, okay, I know who Jesus is. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't do anything with you, unlike what Brother Steve had brought to us. That was very affecting. What Paul's talking about here is coming to the knowledge of Jesus. Do you know him? Not know about him. I mean, like, I know about Tom Cruise, but I don't know him. Do you know him? There's a couple of passages that talk about this. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, there's this idea of coming to this knowledge of Jesus that's more than just an intellectual understanding. I'll read these here for you. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's not just, God knows about everybody. He knows everyone in the world. He made them. He breathed life into them. He counts the hairs on your head, Jesus says. He knows people. But here it says that those who love God, he knows them. They're in a relationship, a fellowship with each other. 1 Corinthians 13 in the chapter about love, verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That we get to a point where we know God, and then that strengthens that faith. You can't be shaken from that anymore. But there's a couple of other things here, too. To a finished product. Oh, I'd like to mention this one more time. Here in verse 13, this word for until, like until we all attain to the unity of the faith, it is a traveling term. It's like we're walking on this journey. And isn't that typically how people describe Christianity? Is I'm on this journey to become more like Christ, to reach this end. What's the end? Paul says the end of the journey is trust and knowledge of Jesus. But it's typically presented that the end of the journey is heaven. But every New Testament author talks about the end of the journey is Christ himself when you meet him face to face. Now, sure, heaven's there in all of that, but that's not the goal. In fact, I'd like to bring up a passage, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, another place that talks about a journey. You're probably familiar with this passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. There's the journey, the run, the race, and those have finish lines. Here's the finish line, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the originator and maturer of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His goal was God. Our goal is him, which is then God. The finished product, then, is a knowledge of Jesus racing to that end, which has some other points in it, namely maturity. We get to see the measure of maturity that's given there in verse 13. It says, till we reach a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're being changed to look like him, to talk like him, to think like him, to love like him, and to serve like him. Everything that our lives have is to become like him, like the image of God who made us, in whose image, as we talked about in class, Christ is and has always existed. So we are to grow in this respect until we come to that maturity. So there's a unity of the faith that we all ought to have. If you're a Christian, we ought to have that right now. But there's some maturity we can work on, and so we'll be able to have these tools to help us to those ends. Now, there's one more point to bring up here, and this is in verses 14 through 16. There's a reason for all of this. And it's not just, get to Jesus because he's in heaven and that's where the nice things are, different things. It's not my purpose in life. It's just to have everything that I'd ever wanted. My purpose, the reason for all of these things, at least in this life right now, is so that I won't be a child anymore. There's a time where I need to grow up. We were just watching Peter Pan with Deacon Rowan the other day, and that's all about don't grow up, and what a terrible, terrible thing it is to grow up. And the adults are portrayed as just ranting and raving lunatics and all that movie. And the idea here, though, is that the children are lured away by a stranger out into the sky to go live with all sorts of different people who end up trying to kill them and different things like that. So, I don't know which one's better. But if we grow up, if we mature in the right way, and, there's things that our parents have told us about what it means to be mature in the world, how to grow up and, get along in the world, and don't let yourself get stepped on and all these different things. That's still childish. We're here being refined and honed by these tools so that we can work with each other and for each other, so we can grow each other, so that we can all get to this end and share in that together, so that we won't be children, he says, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Anybody tells you something, we just believe it. He says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, so that we won't be children, he says, so that we will speak the truth in love. That's what a grown-up does. They tell what's true. We've talked about last week and in times before how this is a difficult thing, to be able to say what is true and what is right. But if we'll do that, we keep reading down in the next few verses, if we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, and you cannot stop that church. This is what we're being equipped to do, is to fight, to be useful tools in the hands of the Master. That's the close of our lesson. I hope you get a chance this week to keep looking through Ephesians chapter 4. To see how it is exactly that iron sharpens iron. The meeting of brethren together, the clanging of the metal, and as pieces of slag fall off, and as the sparks fly, which are also tiny little pieces of metal igniting and fizzling out in the darkness, that as those things which go to darkness are removed from us, that we become a finished product, bright and shining sword in the hands of the King of Heaven. Iron sharpens iron. And so then, one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Man sharpens his friend through communication, through this communion, this fellowship in joint participation in things that are true and real as God has defined them. He helps and sharpens each other by providing for their needs so that they'll be enabled to do something better than themselves and so that we can all become more like Christ. The question then is very simply, are you sharpening? Are you sharpening somebody? Are you doing that today? Are you going to spend some time this afternoon to do that? Or are you being sharpened by somebody? Do you feel like you're not equipped yet? You're not ready yet? Find somebody. There's people here. At least, at the very least, look for the pastors and the teachers that we have here in this congregation. And they'll also direct you to other people that can help you. If you're not being sharpened, will you ever become useful? If you're not becoming this blade in the hands of the Master, able to do His work, I'd invite you to do that this morning. And you can start the process, the refinement, the sharpening, but it's up to you. It's your decision. Let us know if you'd like to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song now at this time.